You know, it's interesting in our society, somehow being a survivor has become a big thing. You know, oh yeah, he's a survivor, he survived, that's a great thing. We even now, one of the most successful television shows in this country of this century is Survivor. Lori and I don't actually, we've never really watched the show, but we understand the concept, you know. The goal is to survive, not be defeated or voted off the island, and be the last person standing. Obviously, the $1 million prize is a great motivation for the last survivor, but, you know, there's something about that that I think that there's got to be more to it than surviving, doesn't there? You know, here's the thing, a show where I get the competition, but here are people that where the ultimate good thing is to survive, even if it means stabbing people in the back to do it. Something's wrong with that, it seems like. Surely, just generally, we're here on this earth to do more than just exist, aren't we? I mean, you know, imagine a person who suffers a traumatic injury and goes into a coma and then lives for 50 years in a coma. Maybe lives to be 100 years old. Well, they survived. Is that what you would say is an ideal life? I don't think so. Life can't be just about duration and surviving it. It's about the quality of the life. Last week, I had to have an MRI done on my elbow. Now, when they've told me MRI on your elbow, I pictured, oh, this would be easy. You know, it's a little part over there out on the edge, you know. They'll just stick that in there and we'll run that. No. It was the whole thing. Stick you in the tube, you know, 45 minutes in there. And, of course, they do this, you know, if you want to make $1 million, millions of dollars, not a million, millions of dollars, come up with a way to have an MRI last for 2 minutes, you know. 45 minutes, you lie in there, and of course it's your elbow, so you got to put your arm out like this and then lie on there like this for 45 minutes, and they say, now, don't move. Do you know what happens when they say, lie there and don't move? Within 2 minutes, you're going, I need to move. I've got various body parts of mine that need to move now. And then, of course, stuff starts itching. Oh, no, that itches. I need to scratch. Don't move, you know. And then your shoulder goes to sleep, and your arm starts hurting. And then, of course, you lose track of time. You're in this tube with all these noises going on, and it's like, I've been in here for 3 years, you know. So here's the thing. It wasn't torture, you know. They didn't waterboard me. I've been through worse, but I survived it, but I wouldn't want to live like that. That's not great, surviving it, fine, but life has got to be more than just enduring an unpleasant thing, right? Not a good model for life, the survivor thing. Yeah, it was miserable, but I survived, yay me. We want more than that. So this morning, I want us to think not about just surviving, but about thriving. And we're going to get some information about what's involved in that from a passage right at the end of Paul's letter to the church in the Macedonian city of Thessalonica. We call it 1 Thessalonians. Right at the end of that, just a few quick sort of notes from the Apostle Paul will help us understand that. And we're going to look at verses 19 through 28 this morning. Paul writes, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And that's the end of the letter. Now, there's two things in particular in here that I want you to pay attention to that have to do with thriving. And the first is that command that I would say, don't put out the fire. Paul says, don't quench the spirit. By the way, these are kind of Paul's closing, parting comments. There are some scholars who look at this and they say, well, He says, obviously there must have been something going on in the Thessalonian church where people were trying to stop the Holy Spirit's work. And I don't think that's true. I think when you look at the letter, there's no indication of any of that kind of thing going on in that town. I think what this is kind of the sort of thing like a parent who maybe is going to leave for the night and leave their kids with a babysitter who's going to feed them dinner, and the parent, as they're going out the door, says, now be sure to eat your vegetables, you know, I'm out. It's not like, no, we have a big problem with vegetables, you know, and hey, you know what, make sure you don't quench the spirit, and then I'm out. That's kind of his last little thing here. But that idea, quench the spirit, what does that mean? Most of the modern translations use the word quench to describe as the verb here. I don't really like that as a translation. And the reason is the Greek word that Paul used most commonly referred to putting out a fire. You know, and that's one of the meanings of the word, the English word quench. But most of the time when we use quench, we think of, oh, you know, it's, you're doing your Mountain Dew, you know, quench the thirst or whatever. But this is talking about putting out a fire. Paul says, don't put out the fire that is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in you. It's interesting that in the Bible there are several symbols that are used for the Holy Spirit. One of them is fire. The most obvious example of that happened on the day of Pentecost, when for the very first time the Spirit of God was put into people. On a broad basis. Prior to that, in the Old Testament, you'll see that God's Spirit would enter into individuals for specific tasks. But he promised that there would come a time when he would just pour out his Spirit on people, and that happened on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they, the first believers in Jesus, were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Well, the fire represented the Holy Spirit coming into them. It's no accident that the Holy Spirit was displayed as fire, because the implication is it's the Spirit coming to produce fire in a person's life, to produce something that's alive, to cause them to be people who are filled with passion. Now, Paul in this passage says there is a specific way that you can essentially douse the fire of the Holy Spirit, quench the Spirit. And he says that's by treating prophecies with contempt. Well, what was that about? Well, remember, this letter was written sometime around 51 AD. It was perhaps the first of Paul's letters. And it was one of the first books of the New Testament written, which means when Paul wrote this letter, these Christians who had been Christians for probably a matter of weeks had no New Testament books to read to help them understand how Christianity works. How are they supposed to know what it means to be a Christian and to follow Christ? Well, they had the teaching of Paul and his colleagues like Timothy. But the problem was Paul and Timothy were now gone. And so how was God going to tell them what it means to believe in Jesus? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul wrote this. To some Gentile believers in Jesus, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, meaning the Jewish people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. So Paul says the foundation here that is going to help you is the teaching of the apostles, but also of the prophets. There were people that God ordained and gifted to be able to explain God's truth, maybe even give truth that God revealed to them to help them know what it means to follow Christ. Paul said, now, you need to make sure you listen to those people that are actually God's prophets because they'll tell you the truth, tell you how to follow Jesus. But don't do it gullibly. The problem is, how do you know who's a prophet? There are always people coming along saying, I have a word for you from God. You know, God told me. Throughout history, there have been people who claim to be prophets. Muhammad claimed to be a prophet. Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet. How do we know who we believe? Well, Paul said, here's what you need to do. You need to test them all and reject the parts that's bad, parts that's evil, and hold on to what's good. In other words, you're going to hear these things from people, and you need to go, ah, that's wrong. Well, how do I know what's right? It's actually pretty easy. You compare it with the apostles' teaching. You know what you've heard from me. Compare what you're hearing from them and say, does this match up? In Acts chapter 17, there's a story about how Paul had been in Thessalonica, planted the church there. There was a riot. He got run out of town. So Paul moved on, goes to the next town down the road. It's a town called Berea. And he began a ministry there. And then in Acts 17, verse 11, it says, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They said, okay, we're hearing this. This guy claims to have something, a message from God. How do we know? Well, we compare it with the scripture that we have. Oh, matches up. Okay, we can believe that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul told Timothy, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Here's how we know. We've got the apostles' teaching. Today we have it in written form in the New Testament. This is what the apostle said. Here is the truth of Jesus Christ and his message and what he wants us to live and live out and to be. We compare everything with that. When we don't listen to what the apostles teach us, when we don't pay attention to the Word of God, what we're doing is dousing the flame of the Holy Spirit. It's in the word of truth that we learn about the hope of the gospel, about God's unconditional love, about his grace that brings forgiveness, that we learn how to live a life that actually is going to be a life full of joy and peace and hope and goodness and love. We learn that in the scriptures, and if we don't pay attention to that, what we're going to do, man, we're going to put out that fire. It's like taking a fire extinguisher, gone, dead. So that's what Paul's telling us here. The Holy Spirit wants to produce this passion, this fire in you. Learning to listen to his truth is critical to it. If we don't do that, it's going to put out the fire. I'm going to talk some more about putting out that fire in just a minute. But I want you to think about this idea that the Holy Spirit is like this burning fire that comes in and lights our souls on fire. That's a common idea that you'll see in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. What kind of faith does God want us to have? Yeah, I believe that. That's fine. But now I'm going to get on to stuff that's really important. Yeah. No, he wants us to love God with everything that is within us. He wants us to be on fire. Proverbs 23:17 says, do not let your heart envy sinners. Don't look at the world around there around us and say, oh yeah, look at those people, how lucky they are. No, I know God. So he says, be always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Romans 12:11 says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Never, not a single day of your life should you be without that passion for God. Revelation 3:15 and 16 is a familiar passage of many of us. God was giving a message to a group of Christians in Laodicea, a city in Asia Minor. Today it's Turkey. And his problem with them, he says, yeah, you know what? You know the truth, and that's good, but my problem with you is You're not on fire, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're just kind of nothing. And so in verses 15 to 16, he says, I wish you were either one or the other, either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Have a little lukewarm coffee. No thanks. God says, I want you on fire. This fire, this passion, this zeal for God that the Spirit will produce, wants to produce in us, will spread to everything we do in life. Because our love for God touches everything in our lives. Every little task that we do is affected when we really love God. And so you see in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it with all your heart. As working for the Lord. Every single thing that you do should be filled with passion because I'm doing this for God. Ecclesiastes 9:10, same message. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Be there 100%. Be passionate about it. Here's the thing. We're commanded to have passion by the scriptures. The Spirit of God wants to produce passion, this fire in us, and we need it. Hollywood producer Joss Whedon says, passion is the source of our finest moments. If we could live without passion, we would be hollow. Without passion, we'd truly be dead. We need passion to live, to do anything worthwhile in our lives. Some of you, well, probably all of you know that our son Toby and his wife Anna did an unusual thing after they had their baby, initially Leilani. They decided to change her name to Ella. No, not Anna, Ella. Okay, we're going to change her name. Well, Anna told us about what happened when it turns out that that's a much more complex process than we had any idea about. One day, she went down to the county court building in Vista to go through the process of changing her name. So she goes up to the counter and says, I'm going to change the name of my daughter, on the birth certificate and all that. And so there's this clerk that is kind of treating her like somehow she was offending her by making her work. And you know how one of those, grumpy kind of, man. And so she says, fill out this form, Okay, so Anna sits down and she fills out this form, it takes a while, fills the whole thing out. She thinks, man, this is complicated. Then she has to go back to the same clerk and gives her the clerk. And then the clerk says, well, you have to do this and this and this and this and this. All these things, hoops she has to jump through. But, had Anna known that, the woman just said, here's what you need to do. Here's the process. Here are all the things you would need to do. Anna would have said, oh, thank you very much. And she would have left and started all these other things before she even bothered filling out that form. But the woman didn't even bother to tell her that until she sat there in the office filling out the form, then gets up and then says, oh, well, yeah, no, you got to. What's with a woman like that? Man, apparently she's bored, hates her job, and doesn't really much like the people around her that she's dealing with. Compare that with, this is a true story that amazes me. There is a hotel in Atlanta that the owners decided they were so concerned about customer service that they gave the employees, each of the employees, an account with $2,000 in it. And they said, this account is to be used to solve problems for our guests. If you have a guest has a problem that you can do something about and it just takes money, use this money to solve the problem. So one of the hotel employees gets a call one day. She's a customer service rep, gets a call from a person who had stayed in the hotel, left and flew to Hawaii, where he's a businessman, he was going to make a presentation. He calls in a panic. He says, I stayed in your hotel and I got here to Hawaii. I have this presentation to make and I realized I left my computer in my room at the hotel and the presentation's on the computer. I have to have that. Is there any way you could find it and and FedEx it overnight it to me because I need to make the presentation tomorrow. Well, the woman says, I'll take care of it. I'm on it. So she goes, she actually tracks down the computer and discovers that it's too late to get it overnight to the guy. She'd missed the deadline for that. Well, you know, you would normally think, well, she'd done everything she could. All she could do is call the guy and say, hey, you know what? I'm sorry, but you missed the deadline. We'll FedEx it, but you won't get it till the day after. Could you put the presentation off a day? She didn't do that. Took the computer, went down to the airport, bought a round-trip ticket to Hawaii, flew to Hawaii, handed him the computer just in time for the presentation, went back to the airport, and flew home. Which of those people would you say has more passion in life? The lady at the county clerk or the lady in the hotel? And which of them would you rather be like? Man, wouldn't you rather be that person that says, I'm getting on the plane, I'm flying to Hawaii, I'll do whatever it takes because I'm full, all in. That's what we want, isn't it? Don't we want to live like that? John Eldridge claimed in his book, Journey of Desire, I continue to be stunned by the level of deadness that most people consider normal and seem content to live with. I had a friend, was a very admirable Christian guy. He's talented, successful in his job. He's a faithful husband and father. He believed in Jesus, had great integrity. At times, he worked very hard serving God. In many ways, a model for a Christian man. But there was an aspect to the guy that I never really understood, because when I got to know him, I found out that while he went about his life dutifully, always doing what he knew was right, there was no passion in him, there was no zeal in him, and he was kind of lifeless inside. I never really understood what was wrong with him, and it always bothered me because I could see that he knew there was just something wrong. And he always did the right thing, but there was a sadness about him because he was lacking life. We don't want that, do we? You know, the reality is for most of us, life is mostly routine, and it's often filled with things that are inherently not exciting. You know, I don't get up in the morning I have to go for my appointment with the dentist and go, yeah! Today I go to the dentist. Wahoo! If you do, you're an amazing person. And we have a lot of days where it's just life is hard. Is it possible to have passion every day of your life? Man, you know, the thing about passion is we want it, we need it. It's contagious. Here's the thing. It is the natural action of the Spirit of Christ to create passion. He is that fire. He is that flame that comes upon us, and he produces life. Where the Spirit goes, there goes life. John 7, verses 37 and 39 through 39 tells us that the Spirit of God produces streams of living water that flow out from within us. And that's an image of life just gushing. You know, it's an interesting thing. As I was thinking about this, I thought about Tabasco sauce. You're thinking, wait, what? Yeah, Tabasco sauce has a very distinctive flavor. It's very spicy, too spicy for me, really. When I was in college, a friend of mine played a dirty trick on me. One night I was at the dining hall. I and several of my friends were having dinner together. Yeah, the dining hall food wasn't very good, and I really didn't like their desserts, except they had one dessert that I really liked. They had cherry pie, and it was really good. And so this night, they had cherry pie, and I thought, oh, great, I got two pieces. We're going to have cherry pie. And so before I ate my cherry pie, I said, I'm going to go get some milk to have with my cherry pie. So while I was getting milk, my friend got a bottle of Tabasco sauce and poured it into my cherry pie because it's about the same color as the filling, the cherry filling. You couldn't see it. I got back, and man, oh man, I took, got a big forkful of cherry pie, stuck that in my mouth, and man, I almost threw up. You know, Tabasco sauce, just like, it made me sick. It was just awful. Because Tabasco sauce, man, it just, it doesn't taste like cherry pie. You know, doesn't go good with cherry pie. And it's very distinctive, and it just has its effect wherever it goes, even in cherry pie. So why are you talking about Tabasco sauce? Well, because the Holy Spirit is kind of like that. He has an effect everywhere he goes, and his effect is to produce life and passion. Where the Spirit is, there will be life and there will be passion. Paul says the only way that won't happen is if you put out the flame. How do we put out the flame? Well, he's identified one way. Well, I'll point out three. One of them is we don't listen to what God says. We don't listen when God speaks. We refuse to listen to God's word. In the end, it will always come down to disobeying God. We ignore God's commands for our lives, or we reject them deliberately. Either way, that's like man dumping a bucket of water on a campfire. Out. We disobey God. We do so oddly because we think we're somehow going to do this because I have to do this thing to produce life, even though God says, don't do that, do this over here. And we say, no, I'm not doing what God says, I'm doing this thing. And when we do that, what we do is we just douse true passion and true life. You know, we fail to listen to what God says. We can do that sometimes by just not believing what he says when he says, my grace is sufficient for you. And we think, man, that can't be true. I've got to prove myself. I've got to prove that I'm good enough, that God should accept me. And we just, there goes the Holy Spirit. All the passion just saps it. Maybe we refuse to forgive. Ephesians 4:32 calls us to forgive as Christ forgives. And when we don't forgive and we harbor bitterness, we're disobeying God. We're refusing to listen to him, and we're putting out the flame of the Holy Spirit every time we do that. So we don't listen. That's one of the ways. Second is we look to empty sources for life. Jeremiah 2:13, God says to Israel, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me. That's number one, the spring of living water. And number two, they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. He says, my people are like somebody who comes along and they sees a spring bubbling up, fresh, pure, perfect water. And they go, nah, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to build a tank that's going to catch rainwater. Only they build it and it's leaky and the water comes down and there's never any water in the tank because it just leaks out. And they keep going to this stupid cistern, this tank, and there's nothing there. He says, that's what my people are like. And that's what we often are like too. Where does life, where does passion come from? Oh, it comes from having money. It comes from being accepted. It comes from being approved. It comes from being powerful. It comes from having all the sex I can have. It comes from partying. Empty cisterns. We keep going there and they're empty and they can never give us the life that we want, the passion that we want. It's amazing what people look to trying to find life. You know, many years ago, Lori and I went to a Charger game. We don't often go to Charger games because they're way too expensive, but also that was playing Sundays, and Sundays are kind of busy days for us. So we don't go to Charger games. Besides, I'd rather watch them on TV if you're going to watch them, but that's another story. So we went to this Charger game, and we were able to get tickets because it was towards the end of another Charger meaningless losing season. It was one of the last games. Didn't matter whether they won or lost. And so we're at this game, and what stood out as a memory to me is, as typical for the Chargers, they're kind of ahead. They were ahead most of the game, right until the very end. Then they made a couple of bad mistakes. The other team came and scored in like the last 20 seconds and won the game. And the game is over, and what I remember was there was this guy, not seated not too far from us, and when the game ended, this guy just began screaming, just out obscenity, just, ah, 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 because the Chargers lost a meaningless game. And it was like, dude, you need help, And I thought, what in the world is wrong with someone when they've invested that much into a football game? He's looking for life from something, and it's never going to give him, especially the Chargers. But you get the point. It's not going to work. It's not there. You know what? If you want an in-and-out double-double, how's it going to work if you go to Chick-fil-A and order one? It's not there. Can't get it there. If you go to anywhere except the Spirit of Jesus Christ for life, it's going to be an empty well. You'll never get it. So we keep looking at all these other things, trying to find life there, and we wonder, why don't I have more life? Why don't I have more passion? Well, it's because you're drinking at the wrong water fountain. So one last thing that will quench the spirit, and that's serving self. We serve self. Man, that's one of the best ways you can suppress the fire of the spirit. Make everything about yourself. Make it about me. I got to get what I want. I'm trying to draw attention to myself, trying to get stuff for myself. I'm going to manipulate others. You know what? Just wipes out the passion of the Holy Spirit. We've all been around here and been all too close to brush fires. You've probably seen the flames at times and seen the big planes coming by and just dropping that flame retardant on those flames. You know what? Serving self is like that. It's just, bam, you're dropping flame retardant right on the passion that the Spirit of God wants to produce. So don't do that. The Spirit of God will produce passion unless we douse the flames by seeking self, by looking to all these other things for life, and by just disobeying God. So let's not do that. But there's one more thing we need to do in this passage you can see, and that is, do let God make you splendid. What do you mean by that? Well, notice verse 23, he says, may the God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Well, now, we've talked about sanctify quite a bit in this book of 1 Thessalonians. You've been with us. Sanctify means to make holy. They come from the same Greek root, the words holy and sanctify. It means to be set apart. So he's saying, may God set you apart. And that you can be set apart, the idea of being set apart, we've seen, has two aspects to it. To be set apart means to be set apart as special, sort of given a special place. But it also means to be set apart from that which is evil or that which is bad. So holiness has those two aspects to it. Now, what it's interesting, you might notice that Paul's asking, he's praying, he say, well, I pray that God might sanctify, and you might say, well, now, wait a minute. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 10 and 11 says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Past tense, already done. So why is Paul praying that we will be sanctified if we've already been sanctified? Well, this idea of being set apart has both a past tense and a present tense aspect to it, and actually has a future tense to it as well. You have been set apart. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you believe in Jesus, then God says, you now belong to me. You are part of my kingdom. You are my child and always will be. And I have given you now a special role to play as part of my plan in this world. You've been set apart for something noble and good and holy in this world, to represent Christ to the world around you, to display his glory. You've been set apart. That's a done deal. But now, Paul says, but there's another part of being set apart, and that is, I want God, Paul prays, to be setting you apart from any evil, making you more and more like Jesus in the way you live. So that's an ongoing process. Set apart, got that done, but now continuing to set you apart in the sense of now making you more and more like Jesus, farther and farther from evil and wrong in your life. Okay, that's good, but what does this have to do with thriving? Glad you asked that. Maybe you noticed that Paul says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you. Why did he specifically mention the God of peace there? That was not an accident. May God sanctify you. That would have been sufficient. But instead he says, may God, by the way, I'm talking about the God of peace, may he sanctify you. Why? Well, because being sanctified, set apart, is crucial to us experiencing God's peace in our lives. Okay, you're going to have to explain that one. How does that work? Very simple. What happens when we're not set apart from evil, not sanctified? Well, there's evil in our lives, and it produces bad things. And it messes up our lives, and it disturbs our hearts. Years ago, our family was going to fly to Seattle to visit family up there. It was an early morning flight, and we sleepily boarded the plane, got settled into our seats. And not long after we were seated, a man and his wife got on the plane and headed for a seat just about two rows behind us. Well, they got there, and there were already people in the seats. And he said to them, excuse me, but you're sitting in our seats. And they said, no, we were assigned these seats. He said, no, this is my seat. And he gets out his boarding pass, and you know, it's got the seat numbers, you're in our seats. And they got out their boarding passes, and they said, these are our seats. Here it is on the boarding pass. And he says, now he's upset. And he says, well, the airline assigned us these seats. And he's starting to get kind of almost belligerent, you know, and the people are kind of going, well, what are we supposed to do? It's, you know, a flight attendant shows up and he starts railing at the flight attendants. What kind of an airline is this? You people don't know what you're doing. You know, you've assigned all these people and us both the seats, and he's angry and he's creating tension. And you know, this is not what you want to experience on an airplane. You know, you're sitting there and you can, everybody's just kind of going, oh, this is ugly. Please stop, you know. Well, the flight attendant handled it very, very well. Finally got him calmed down, said, sir, we'll let you, you know, we'll find some seats for you. He says, but just why not? Why don't we have our seats, you know? And finally, she found a couple of seats. She said, okay, sir, we got a couple of seats over here. They're just as good. Why don't you go sit there? So finally, she got him calmed down. He got seated. He was not displaying sanctification, okay? He was not being separated from evil. The irony of the situation is the flight attendant, everybody finally was just about settled. Flight attendant comes on and goes, well, ladies and gentlemen, you're on flight so-and-so bound for Seattle. The guy goes, Seattle? I'm not going to Seattle. He was on the wrong plane, you know? I think, oh, man. You know, he got off the plane. People applauded. Everybody went, yeah, get out of here. You know? That's what happens when we're full of ourselves and we're doing things our way. We're not separated from evil. It creates conflict. It creates unhappiness for ourselves and everyone. Here's the thing about holiness. In Psalm 96:9, it talks about to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Holiness, being set apart, has splendor. It's beautiful. We talked about that earlier in this book. We want God to set us apart and make us splendid people, because that's when we experience peace and that's when we begin to really thrive. Furthermore, being set apart for God's purpose is part of having real passion in life. In his book, The Rhythm of Life, Matthew Kelly wrote, without a clear sense of purpose and meaning in our lives, the emptiness is overwhelming. We try to fill the void with pleasure and possessions, but the emptiness is unaffected by such trivialities. Author Dean Koontz, the novelist, said this, life without meaning cannot be born. We can't stand it. Our souls scream. Here's where it gets interesting. One of the biggest factors in having passion in life is having a purpose to live for. A purpose that touches everything we do and every day we live. When we have that purpose, we can be alive. So being set apart by God is crucial to peace and to purpose, which is crucial for passion, which is essential for us to have a life that is thriving. You know, I want you to notice something very important here. Notice that Paul prayed that God would sanctify them. One of the things that sometimes we get hung up on is we think that sanctification, being set apart, is up to us. It's not. It's the work of God. Takes the pressure off of us because all we need to do is to say, I want that. I want God to set me apart and make me more and more like Jesus, and I'm going to trust God to do that in my life. I'm going to pursue that and say, this is what I want, God. And as we do that, and as we say, in the process, I'm not going to quench the Spirit, God is going to produce purpose, and he's going to produce peace. He's going to produce holiness, which produces purpose and peace, and he's going to produce passion in our lives because that's what the Holy Spirit does. Author and speaker Steve Maraboli says he wants to live his life in such a way that when he wakes up in the morning, the devil says, oh no, he's up. Wouldn't you like to live like that? Oh no, he's up. The devil's going, oh, not him again. Isn't that the life you want to live? It's passion. One of my favorite movies is The Rookie, starring Dennis Quaid. It dramatizes the story of Jim Morris. Some you probably have seen it. It's an older movie. Jim Morris was a guy who was mid-30s, was a high school baseball coach in Texas, and a strange thing happened. He challenged his players because he saw that they could be better than they were, but they had noticed when he pitched batting practice, they couldn't touch him, and they said, tell you what, we will do what you want us to do and compete like you want us to compete. If you will agree at the end of the season, if we do well enough, that you will go to a major league tryout camp. And he said, he'd played high school baseball. He'd, you know, been a pitcher, and he'd kind of been okay, but never close to being a professional. And then he blew out his arm, and he thought, what are you talking about? But he agreed. This is a true story. So his team, against all odds, goes out, wins the district championship, and they hold him to his promise. And he says, okay, I'll go to a major league tryout camp. He goes to major league tryout camp, and they, you know, everybody's looking at him. There's all these 20-year-old, 19-year-old, 20-year-old, and this guy who's 36 years old, he goes out of the mound and starts throwing 97-mile-an-hour fastballs. And the scouts are going, what is this? Guy gets signed, goes into the minor leagues, ends up playing 2 years in the major leagues at the age of 37 years old when everybody else is retiring. So they got this movie about his life, and it's really interesting. There's one scene in the movie where he's in the minor leagues, and he's away from his wife and his children, and he's burning out. It's just, he's tired of the grind. Life in the minor leagues is grim. It's hard. You're riding buses, you're staying in crummy motels, you're eating lousy food, and it's every day, just ask the Martins about that because their son Danny's living it right now. And he got to the place where he said, I'm never going to get to the major leagues. I'm not getting where I want to get. This is hopeless. And he's about to quit. So one night, just before he's about to quit, he goes out and he's in a park and he watches these kids playing baseball, little league game. And he sees the joy and the passion these kids have for playing a game that doesn't really mean anything, but it's just fun. And he realizes, I've forgotten the fun of playing the game. And he gets back in touch with his passion for the game. And so in the next scene, he comes in the next day into the locker room, and he goes to his buddy Brooks and he says, you know what we get to do today, Brooks? We get to play baseball. And he's alive. And he goes from there to the major leagues eventually. You know what? You know what we get to do today, believers in Jesus? We get to serve God. We get to bring his grace and his glory to everything we do. We've got his Spirit, and his Spirit will produce passion. All we have to do is just don't pour water on it. That's all. and he'll do his work. And when we wash dishes, when we do the laundry, when we go to our job that you may love or you may hate, when we raise our kids, when we relate to our neighbors, weird as they may be at times, every single thing we do, we get to bring the grace of God and the glory of God to the situation. And we can be alive in all of it. That's what the Spirit of God wants to do, to make us people that are so alive, when we wake up, the devil goes, "Oh, no, not him again." Let's pray. Father, we don't want to just survive. We want to thrive. And we know that is your will for us. The great news here for us, Father, is that that's what your Spirit wants to produce in our lives. And it's not something we have to work at producing. It's not something we have to earn. You've put your Spirit in us when we put our faith in Jesus. All we have to do is just don't put out the fire. All we have to do is keep remembering we're set apart. God wants to give us the splendor of holiness. You want to make us alive, and you want to make us people who bring your glory and your grace and your love to everything we do. Help us, Father, to remember the truth and to not quench the Spirit and to live lives of great passion and great holiness. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.